Let us pray. Our Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, yet again this morning, we proceed in the study of your word. Thank you for the lights you have brought to us so far, the subject of salvation. We ask that you further grant us insight and revelation and precise understanding. We receive that in these meetings, there is no error, and this position and absolute trust in your written word. We ask that all our eyes behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him, that he is glorified as we are edified. Amen. Okay. Luke 24 and 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, the background was 21, which we are still going to look at. They said, we trusted that it should have been he that should have redeemed Israel, the word lutroi, to ransom, to rescue practically Israel. And beside all, today is the third day since these things were done. Now, we said it yesterday that it's not a national salvation, it's not a tribal salvation. And the question now is whether this is peculiar to the New Testament era. Of course, this era means a post-resurrection period. Or it's as embedded within the Jewish scriptures, Genesis to Malachi. A great concern is our ability and our understanding of situating one, the God of the Old Testament in Jesus, which Paul affirms. And this is the argument with many who believe that Paul created Christianity. That Christianity basically is a Greek, Greco-Roman version of worship and religion that has nothing to do, it's total disconnect from the faith of Genesis to Malachi. But Paul doesn't affirm that, and neither do the writers of the Synoptic. The ability they have done, or the presenters, to situate Jesus as Yahweh of the Old Testament is something we'll have to find out why. What is the basis of that fact that leads to our persuasion? Then we're able to bring that to our immediate world. Now, the first thing we said yesterday was there was a diamenu, which is what led us to the concept of language, cultural context, etc., etc. And we said there was a diamenu to interpret, okay, which deals with language, of course, the theology eventually, language, context, history, and all of that, they come to be. Within the concept of interpretation, we evolved a few methods. One of them, we call it the unifier, identification unifier, the ability to be able to see through. Now, remember we said that each prophet or teacher is an interpreter of his predecessor. Moses interpreted Genesis, okay? Then you have Joshua, you know, stuck to his thought. And then those who were not around the time of Moses, from the judges through to the kings, and that era, then the psalmists also were interpreters because they are in these different worlds. Then the prophets actually also were interpreters. So the interpretation didn't start from the synoptic. It started right from Moses, who, for example, had to write what was not written. Okay? He had to write what was not written. From the book of Genesis, he introduces an interpretation of the Exodus as a creation, new beginning. Okay? Then he also begins to use Yahweh for God, which was not a phrase until the Exodus. So that's already an interpretation. That means he sees the God who saw him in the wilderness as the one who appeared to Abraham, and if he introduces that as Yahweh, he now went back into history. Even when he was not known as Yahweh, he uses Yahweh to explain his name, which means that's an interpretation itself. So Moses becomes an interpreter of Abraham, and then other ones that followed after. So Jesus interpreted all of them together. And then Paul picked it up from there. So we have Paul and his later interpreters. Especially you and I are his interpreters. We are found in the same Gentile world, Greco-Roman background. Well, ours may be Anglo-Saxon, which is both the English and Latin, from where we have many of the translations we have today. So the word diamenu would involve the identical unifiers where we're able to take two worlds together and find a common ground. We also have the codified language where a word, alright, brings with it a world. The world, chronologically explained, contextually explained, and that brings in figures and facts and scenes. So, which means when I use a word like lotros, Luke 24:21, or the word redemption. Redemption is a word that dates into a historical fact, from promise made to Abraham, Genesis 15, what Jacob said about the angel that redeemed him, Genesis 48, verse 15 and 16. And of course, all the Exodus experiences and the songs of David, then we'll begin to see it within the world. So whenever I say redemption through his blood, which Paul will now explain, it was never through his blood in Genesis. It wasn't through his blood in Exodus, but it's through his blood upon the resurrection, which means that we first must know that all that story will now be read into the sacrifice of Jesus and vice versa. The truth is, you must know the stories. The stories carry the details of the codified language at all times. So we identified that. Of course, we also developed the method of the pilot text, which is a very fundamental, basic way of reading scripture. When you see a text mentioned, just is very similar to codified language, but a bit different. When you see a text mentioned, it must lead you not just back to a reference of the text alone, but to read that text in the entire book in this context. Of course, when that happens again, that leads you to other volumes of the interpretation of the same event by that writer. Redemption, Son of God, Spirit, indwelling, temple. All those things are codified languages. Now, when you hear temple, redemption, Spirit upon, prophesy, you go back. For example, if we know what a prophet is, in the world of the writers of scripture, we will not use our word first before we go back to that word. And that's one of the arguments I made. Today is Saturday. That should be, I think, Tuesday. Was it Tuesday or Wednesday? Okay, yeah, I think it was Tuesday. And again, the roundtable conference I had. And that was like, look, the challenge oftentimes we have had is we use today's language. We can't interpret everything, first of all, in our world. You can't ever get it. I told you one of the things that made me go back to read Things Fall Apart, Things Fall Apart, was because, of course, Chinua Achebe is an interesting storyteller, and his ability to use identification unifiers are very, very telling. He's able to bring, I mean, the way he was able to talk about pre-colonial Nigeria, and then the within the colonial era, and then he wrote it about the time Nigeria was going to have independence, and maybe a bit earlier, but it was able to say, okay, this is what is going on, it's not new, this is what has happened, and the ability to do that was very telling. And because the Bible is written by storytellers, that's just what it is, and it's always writing. The moment you write, you have slightly submitted, or you have composed, or, no, that's not the word. You have conscripted yourself within a language, within a genre. You are, by that means, using figures of speech. It's spiritual in the theology, but the mode of reading it, even though it's first of all embedded by faith, must apply basic interpretation skills. So all the writers of the Bible, I repeat, are storytellers. Jesus himself and the apostles. And so therefore they will employ different gems, where they don't need to retell a whole story where you already have the documents. When you have the document of the Exodus, I don't need to go through the whole story for you. You just need to go back there. When I make a pilot text, a textual reading, you go back and reread that story. You have to go back and read it. So we can't be any different. What we have done is to think that all that the church in Ephesus knew was that letter. No. They were taken through the 39 books, and there is no amount of difference that can be. That's what I said yesterday. It's within their culture for that to be right. But now, a new creation, which is available to us now. Culture has transcended what is man-made back to God's new creation, God's beginning. So our interpretation, therefore, must involve these methods. For now, we've used the identification unifiers, it's helped us. We have used the codified language, we're still looking at it to see how helpful it will be in the way that we read. It broadens your knowledge and takes it farther. So yesterday we also mentioned in Luke 24, again 44, where he says, "These are the words which I speak to while I was yet with you, that all things must be written in love, Moses, Paul, and Psalms concerning me." Then he opened it, they understand that they may understand. So near me, we said it firstly means, it's multilateral. It first means read the scriptures together, right? Right? Interpret it, intertextual interpretation, reading them together, read them into themselves. And the synoptic writers were that pointed. Matthew 1:1 said, "This is the this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." How can you write genealogy? Genealogy is Genesis. So he writes a Genesis account using Jesus. He points you to Genesis as Jesus, as a fact of Jesus. Then Mark says, "This is the beginning of the gospel." Arche, words that deal with Genesis of the gospel. Then he uses an Exodus narrative by talking about in verse 3-4 and talks about Isaiah and Malachi together, who are talking about an Exodus. So you have Genesis, Exodus, then the prophets, all in one. Then verse 5 and 6, we have John at Jordan. So all that is showing you that he's weaving everything together. You have Luke, of course. Luke is very clear, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. Luke 24:25-27. Luke for me is instructive because Luke doesn't go directly. Luke writes the story of Jesus, then at the end tells us to go back and read it again, and go and read the entire Genesis to Malachi. So Luke is the one that says, read backwards, go and read again. Of course, John, the beginning was the Word, the Arche, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What are the synoptic writers doing? Even though they are writing a present tense story, they are backdating it to Genesis. All the synoptic writers have done that. They backdated Genesis, which is they are able to unify the worlds. And of course, by the time you unify the worlds, you are compelled to use a codified language. Because it simply compresses the stories to one word, compresses narratives to one word, you find out the chronology, the sequence of events. Again, you find out the characters and the context of the story. So having read the scriptures together, we said this is Suinemi, son Nohima. We now said, you must also now read. A great issue they had was, even having read the scriptures together, they were not able to read it into that story that they just saw. The cross, the persecutions, the sufferings of Jesus, and his eventual death and resurrection. So we must be able to read it into today's world, or the other way around. That is the Suinemi. And as a later interpreter of Paul, who has already interpreted what we are doing, what we have done so far, we have done in this series and even other ones, is to find out Paul's interpretation. So now, having done that, we have to do that first before we can now interpret scriptures to our own world. Because if we are interpreters, okay, we have to interpret to our own world. Hebrews 2, for the sake of custom, let's read it again. Hebrews 2, there was a text I didn't even read yesterday. I just mentioned it. Hebrews 2:1. "Therefore, we ought to give the more energy to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them sleep. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" I thought we looked at the rhetoric yesterday. Did we? That rhetoric, okay? Which means that to understand the gravity of unbelief, you must go and read the law of sin and death. You have to read it. When you read condemnation, when you read those words, you have to read the law of sin and death. You have to understand it. And so the rhetoric here, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which are the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and confirmed to us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." 2 Timothy 3:15, From a child that has known the Holy Scriptures, we are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith. And that's the word aman, where you have the word amen. It means trustworthy. So it can't be the believer that is trustworthy. It has to be the object of his believing that is trustworthy. So we said that means the word faith, pistis in the Greek, from where we have aman. Look at aman is used for God and Abraham, Genesis 15:6. But then in Genesis 45 and verse 20, is used for verify or verifiable. 45:20. No. It's not 45. I think it's 42. Somewhere in the notes. I get that. Anyway, aman. So we said it's, of course that debate has gone on for a while, whether it is faith in Christ or the faithfulness of Christ. But at the end of the day, it's a codified word. It brings the two scenarios. A man believes in a trustworthy God, but the object of his believing is not abstract. It is in the trustworthiness of God. Without his believing, God is trustworthy. And God is trustworthy without his believing. He can't believe without God's trustworthiness. God is trustworthy without his believing. So it means the bedrock of that believing is God's trustworthiness. So a man becomes a codified language. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And this previous verse says, we that believed, we believe to the saving of the soul. So God's faithfulness is through God's faithfulness that Abraham, left his house and his father and went look for a city. It's through God's faithfulness and Moses. So all that is about God's faithfulness. And so Jesus is called the author, Genesis there, because that word is leader really, but it's from the same context of the word Genesis, the author and finisher of faithfulness. Which means in God's faithfulness, we're going to see Jesus, and by saying Jesus is the author and finisher of faith, it therefore asserts the deity and divinity of Christ as God. Hebrews 12:2. You can't be the author as a man. The author has to be God, because he offers his faithfulness, and so people believe in God's faithfulness. And when that goes on, God is the singular actor, and they are the recipients of his actions. So, therefore lies a fact within our interpretation. Jesus is affirmed as God in the Gospel of the Son, in the Gospel of the Light of God, in the Gospel of His righteousness, in the Gospel that Paul preached and Peter preached and taught in the Synoptic Gospels as well. It leads us back to read the Old Testament. We must find, I said it yesterday, I'm going to repeat myself again, that we shouldn't belabor trying to make a defense of God. It is unnecessary. Inasmuch as, yes, we have an apologia to make. Peter speaks about an apologia. 1 Peter 3. An apologia. And verse 15. To give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. True. Give an apologia, an answer. But that apologia is not a question of trying to present the Old Testament differently than how the authors presented it. Now, of course, we realize that they were in a very dark world, a very dark or darkened world. So just like Peter said, like a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawn and day this star, right? Yes. But you see, there was nothing within their writings that presupposes that, you know, God had to be understood as not doing something. It's not necessary. It's rather our task is to find out how it appears in grammar and language that the Old Testament and New Testament books are disconnected, yet they present the same theology. And all we need to do is to properly explain it and interpret it. Same as the epistles as well. I need to repeat an earlier fact that we have asserted that first and foremost, it wasn't written to you. That should be clear. It wasn't written to you by the author, but God. So we often have these rules that we apply interpretation, that the elect is an author owns the meaning. Okay, let me repeat that again. The author owns the meaning. When I'm writing, I know what I'm writing about. The author knows what he's writing about, most of what he's writing about, and who he's writing to. Now, listen carefully. Now, because he's a prophet, it also means that his knowledge is limited, he's man. So he writes to a particular people who are in a cultural environment, who have a particular situation, and he writes like that. So, the first thing is that he determines the meanings. But listen carefully. The moment he applies, one, certain genre or language or grammar, he wields or cedes his authority to that medium that he has used. Now, if he has used that medium, whether you look at the tenses, the grammar, whatever he has used, it therefore means that after the author, the grammar he has used is as authoritative as the author. It conveys whatever is his mind. The grammar replaces the author when he's not present. And more than that, the author can come back and edit what he has said since the grammar is clear. Now again, by being a prophet, it therefore means that it doesn't determine his eventual audience, which is by promising, by prophesying, by predicting, it goes outside his time. At the moment something goes outside your time, the culture will have changed, the people will have changed, the events will have changed, and therefore, it means that later interpreters also have as much right. The audience also have a right of interpretation, but is subject to that background fundamental interpretation that lies in the author himself. I said that to say, a David will pick up the lands, the Garden of Eden, and David picked on it, and then he calls it God's resting place. Menuka, which is a Shabbat, now picked up by Moses later in a temple format. He calls it a menucha. And David also brings up the concept of a kingdom, Malak, and then talks about a throne. And then all that. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. A later interpreter who has the right to use that language in another language and find a common ground. Then as we proceed further, you now have the concept of the Ruach, which is in the initial writing of the author, the Spirit. So, by the time you go to the Synoptic Gospel, Jesus zeroed in on the Pneuma, the Spirit. And all the later interpreters of Christ will now bring them all together in a sui name, a temple, song, all in the concept of Spirit. So, who determines the meaning of a text? Of course, the writer. And then, consequently, his language. And then his later interpreters, who are his undetermined audience. Undetermined audience. Not, unintended audience. I think undetermined is the right word, not unintended. Because by the use of language and prophesying, it's intended, but undetermined. When you say all the world, but by the promise of Abraham and what Moses also said, choosing 70 elders, all these actions shows that what he's talking about is the world. So that is an undetermined audience. You didn't know about Yoruba, you didn't know about Hausa, Igbo, you didn't know about English. So that's an undetermined audience. So that audience has the right of interpretation in the fact that now they can first of all understand what he has said in his own world and then find a unifier, to identify within their own world and interpret. Let me see if you understand that. Is that clear enough? Okay. So we must, before we play the role of today's interpreters of either Paul, or the apostles, or Jesus, or the earlier writers of scripture, we must first of all find out what they were saying. And the challenge we have, and we must not fall into that trap, is to impose, alright, the New Testament era. Now, you know what I mean by that. Upon the Old Testament era, or times, there are two different times. We mustn't impose that on them. As I said earlier, the focus of the Old Testament writings is embedded eventually in the Yeshua or Yasha word of salvation, but it is not very apparent. The scriptures open with the Spirit, then talks about a garden and God's presence. If there's anything most precious within the writings of the Old Testament books, it is the presence of God. Of course, in looking at the synoptic, it's now the pneuma, the spirit, or the indwelling. But the core issue, why they were taken in captive, why they fell in error, was the presence of God. So, we need to investigate further. What does the Old Testament project? Now, the first thing I will say is that the Old Testament is big on the revelation of who God is. To understand and reveal who God is. I need to mention this along the line that I did this on Wednesday, and I'm sure the previous week. That if you look at John, I hope you can handle this, but I trust you will. Those things are not difficult if you have one pastor. Is that clear? Uh-huh. But if you are just thinking of, let me grab something and go and make some out of it, you just discover that you'll be another Russell. You know who Russell is? The author of the Yellow Book. Now, the thing is, if you look at John, and this is the argument with many people who criticize the synoptic writers, that John's synoptic, of course, which is closer, is at par with his letter, his epistle. He saw that. You notice that it was John that focused a lot on the resurrection more than other three. One, two. Then he had the loudest emphasis on the Spirit. He is the closest epistle, closest to the epistles in the synoptic writers. Did you also notice that John's conversation on forgiveness of sins was lower? His focus was on what will be received. Either in John 1, John 2, John 3, John 4, it's about receiving. What is received? John 5, John 6, eat. John 7, receive. John 8, light of life. John 9, John 10, John 11, is what is received. And at the end of the day, John 14, 20 says, that day you know I'm in my Father, you're in me, and I'm you. So it's about receiving God. So, it might be asserted that it brings the Old Testament theology to us in New Testament language. I'm talking about errors now. I'll leave that for our study on John. So we therefore will say that don't let's impose. No, we shouldn't impose. We should do a suinemi and not impose. Don't impose. Interpret, don't impose. And this is the challenge. I was telling someone one day, the guy said, well, he listened to this series, what's that teaching again? Explain Christianity. And I said, that is like, he said, you like the series? I said, it's not a study. He said, hey, I said, no. That go and take all that series. He said, I just love the fact that Christ is everywhere. You know, I said, it's been a while. Yeah, go and listen to Great Salvation. He said, I heard about that series, but I like that. That's looking like Rahab. We heard what God did in the land of Egypt. Okay, so now we mustn't impose it. It means that we have to correct our thinking The Old Testament is God's revelation of himself, his plans and purposes. That's really, for me, a very almost precise understanding. Himself, his plans and purposes. And John said as much. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Alright? John 17, 3 to 5, about eternal life. 1 John 5, 20, the Son of God has come to give us an understanding. John connects the epistolary, the epistle teaching, with the synoptic and the Old Testament theology as the same thing. That they may know you. Don't we say it often? That the epistles are to know him. Therefore, this is a bit tricky. There are issues that are in the Old Testament that are not addressed directly in the New. Not that the New doesn't talk about it. It's because of the format of writing will make you think that the New was silent. I will still assert that where the Old Testament, New Testament is silent, be silent. But the fact is that where is the silence? Is the silence in emphasis, or the silence is presumed in use of grammar? For example, if I mention the concept of where is the New Testament really silent? Where? We must find out. Where is it silent? Is it silent on wars? No. Is it silent on the tithe? On the first fruit? No, it's not. Is it silent on the festivals? No, it's not. Is it silent on the concept of polygamy? No, it's not. But is the language codified? Yes, it is. So we must therefore do not accept the silence because of the grammar. So therefore, as important as our conclusion is a Christology of the Old Testament, it mustn't be a superimposition on all the texts. Christ is an interpretation of the promises of God embedded in a person. But it mustn't be our immediate reading of the text of the Old Testament. So, our question is, what does the Old Testament say about God? In that world, who and what does it reveal God to be? Jesus appears in the synoptic as that I am, ego am I, which transliterates the word ayah, 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 the word I am that I am. So before we get to the conclusion of a Christology, we must find out the theology of the Old Testament. So God is not a concept or a subject, and I think we need to clear that. I don't think anybody here loves to be studied as a subject. He is a person. Now imagine having to know a person. If you are going to know a person, you can't study a person like a subject. Now, you can study a person, right, around subjects, but do not lose sight of the person that leads you to the subjects. So God, therefore, has a narrative in knowing his identity. You know a person by stories, right? By what he says, by the experiences that I have, by his thought pattern, by the way he acts or reacts in situations. So, which means that if he's a person, right? And of course, if we had not thought about that, Jesus in the synoptic has already showed us that. And I think this is one of the challenges of the people that fight against the Trinity concept and all that. I do not subscribe to certain tendencies of the Trinity concept. But the truth is that if we study the Old Testament very well, see the conclusion in the Christology, we are going to find God in community. That is, from the image of God, the likeness, and the marriage of Genesis 2, it's a community. And that's become a confusion for many. Rather than a revelation, we're trying to make it logical. It's not a logic. It mustn't be logical. Okay? It becomes logical after it is revealed. Revelation simply means, this is who I am. So our dictionary of God should be made to be led by the revelation of God. Now, the first thing we need to realize is that within the Old Testament concept, something the Old Testament is loud about. Now, we can definitely say that New Testament is not loud about it, but it's codified. Is that there were other gods. From the books of Genesis, not as loud. Through the Exodus, it's very loud. Through the prophets, there were other gods. And the four Gospels might have appeared like it wasn't recognized, but it was. Jesus' conversation, for example, when they called him Beelzebub, was a reference to a god referred to in the Old Testament books, which means that it was recognized. Paul's 1st and 2nd Corinthians shows you they were idols. They were led by these dumb idols, for example. Colossae was clear about that on the concept of idols. And of course, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as well. John's letter ends up with, says, keep yourself from idols. So, now, we need to now ask the question, whether the idols were gods, whether the gods were demons. We clear that as we go. I know I've done that study with us before. But this Old Testament is not in denial of other gods. Now, the New Testament is silent, we can say, by saying, no, it's not silent, it's codified language. Silent. So, it does accept and doesn't deny what is happening in its world. So, our context should not be the number of gods. Notice that again, a lot of emphasis in the Old Testament writings is God taking the attention of those gods, which means that Israel itself worshipped other gods. And he says, there is none like me. You know? I know today when we say, there is none like you, there is none like you, some folks, you know, they don't know the implication of that statement, that it's a redemptive fact about God that there is none like him. So, for Israel, it wasn't the number of gods, it was the revelation of God. Not number of gods, but revelation of who God is and how he is to be seen. So first and foremost was that in their world, which we have to dig into, a God is known by immaterial things. A God is identified primarily as a spirit being, non-seen. And you know that because what was used eventually for Yahweh is the word Elohim. Elohim wasn't something that came from the mouth of God. It came from their culture. So the fact that they could use the word Elohim or Eloha, or Elohim really, sorry for that, presupposes that there is an acceptance of the presence of other deities. This mustn't be lost on us. So, a god or a spirit being is accepted as deity by its manifestation. More often than not, natural forces of weather, the air, the wind, the seas, are used to describe the manifestation of a deity. And, you know, it was used and explored well because those things are usually not as explainable as we do them today, even till now. We must therefore realize that Abraham came out of this kind of place. Abraham came out of an idol-worshipping environment. So the very core principle of, we said yesterday in Romans 4:12 and 13, the principle of faith or believing in a faithful God is the fact that the person that is used as an example was called out of an idol-worshipping environment. Did you also notice that in the entire conversation God had with Abraham, he did not bother to discuss other gods with him? Neither did he have a conversation, unlike what Moses said to Israel, there is none beside me. That wasn't in that conversation. God simply revealed himself to Abraham. Now, notice in the Ten Commandments, which interestingly is supposed to be an interpretation of Exodus 20, of the promise given to Abraham, the first thing is Exodus 20 verse 1, verse 3, sorry, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Exodus 20 verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We're going to look at the meaning of that. Now, no other god, no other Elohim. He didn't say there is no other. Thou shalt have no other. Pay attention to that. This wasn't in the conversation with Abraham at all. So, let's begin to see what the Old Testament presents. The Old Testament lets us know that existing in human culture is what we can call polytheism. Polytheism simply means multiple gods. Multiple gods that do different things, that function in different spheres. And you find that in virtually every culture that has a primitive, everybody does anyway, primitive background. So which means that gods are related with, according to function, what they do, according to time, weather, space, events. So, polytheism is within different cultures. Of course, this has transmitted, or it has transformed over the years. Until today, it's a fact within human existence. I'll skip other things, and I'll now talk about what we can call a monotheism. Monotheism simply means it's one God, okay, that functions alone in all spheres. These are just English words. Now, within, I'm going to look at the other words later. I just want to focus on two today. Within the Old Testament, therefore, what is said in the Exodus strongly and borrows its terminologies from the Genesis is that God reveals himself in a class of himself. There is none like me. There is none. There is no one like me. We're going to see also in the Exodus, who is like unto thee among the gods? Who is like me? Who is like thee, sorry? So, by asserting there is none like him, he's saying that there's no one worthy of that title, Elohim, like himself. Which means that there's no denial of other gods, rather, it is to assign to them the functions of impostors. Interestingly, when we come to the New Testament terminologies, I'll give a brief of that. In the Greek context, therefore, Greek context rather sees a God, or let's say God, within a substantiated explanation. What do I mean? It's rather seen in terms of substance. Hypotasis, a person, Hebrews 1:3, for example, a substantial thing. And that's why Paul, in Philippians 2, and I can see the struggle he had in explaining Jesus as God, in Philippians 2, he says, who being in the form of God, strange word from Old Testament language, form, yeah, which means that he, if the Greek language substantiates whatever you are saying, the Hebrew language does not, it breaks it in an immaterial format or immaterial description. Well, the Greek is substantial. So look at the struggle Paul will make. And this is why Paul's critics have said that, you know, he practically undefined Jesus. How can you say form? You know, and then the argument of the word he uses here, and all that. So, but the key issue is that the two different languages are different. Where in the Greek language it's substantiated. So it says the form of God, whereas the Greek, the Hebrew stays with an immaterial explanation. Therefore, I must mention this, that Within the culture of Israel, gods were seen within maybe the cosmos, or let's say just seen as interacting with different forces of nature. And they were specific. Moses struggled with that. That is why he said, "What name do I call you?" He said that because that environment is invested a lot in idol worship. So, who do I call you? What do I call you? They have different gods here, and Pharaoh was one of them. What do I call you? And within the concept of the name, a lot of things are explained. I mentioned that earlier on. So we must be able to again bring in the immaterial and substantial within our understanding of what the New Testament and all the Old Testament equally presents. Like I said, the epistles are written with that concept too. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, there's a whole lot of temple, idols, 1 Corinthians 10, and 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 12, too, Paul mentions idols there. 2 Corinthians 6. Temple calls the unbelieving temple of idols. You go to Colossians, and of course, mentioned John earlier on. So the issue we are going to have is that the Old Testament and New Testament books, understand what I mean by that, will draw their explanations from different environments. And so, rather than see a disconnect, we see a connection in how language is able to interpret themselves. We said New Testament is in Greek, Greco-Roman. The Old Testament is in Hebrew culture, an ancient Near Eastern culture. So, can we therefore agree that the revelation of God also developed? It developed. It developed from that environment through, and it can be found in those different cultural contexts. So, let's see how God describes himself. Exodus 20 verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other Elohim." No other Elohim. No other gods. That means there were others. Isaiah will repeat that. This is only four. We may just mention this along the line. Not to have similitudes. Can take that from 14 through to verse 21. Jeremiah 5, verse 7. "Thou shalt have none other gods before me." Jeremiah 5 and verse 7. Then look at Isaiah 43. A later interpreter. Isaiah 43, verse 10 to 13. "There is no God formed, neither there shall be after." Okay? After. "I am the Lord." Now, this is very critical. "Besides me, there is no Savior." So, look at it. There is no God, then no Savior. Verse 11. So, which means Savior is unique. Again, no Savior. "I have declared," verse 12, "and have said, and have showed, when there is no strange God among you, therefore you are my witnesses, the Lord, for that I am God. Yea, this day was I am he. There is none that can deliver you out of my hand. I will walk and shall let it." Isaiah 44, verse 6 to 7. "I am the first. I am the last. And beside me there is no God." And verse 7 as well. Isaiah 45, verse 5. "I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I gather thee though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord," verse 6, "and there is none else. Then I create darkness and light," which you have seen before. Verse 21 and 22. Which is where he makes the call for salvation for the whole earth. Have I not the Lord? There is no God else beside me, a just God, a Savior. Very consistent. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Now, is this a claim we are also going to find? Oh, yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Corinth. And we've been able to define what Corinth is, right? The conference city. Everybody is there. So, let's look at Corinth. As touching things offered unto idols, okay? So, that's the context. Then, it says in verse 4. Concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know an idol is nothing in the world. Does it say an idol doesn't exist? He didn't say that. It's nothing. And there is none other God but one. Is that what we have been reading so far? So that's a pilot text, right? None other God but one. Isaiah 41, verse 24. It says about those idols and the gods, behold, you are nothing, and your work of naught, and an abomination is he that chooses you. You are nothing. So which means there was a contest. There was not, I would say a contest as well, but there was the fact that there was worship being an issue. So there's no other, there's nothing. No one should choose you because it's nothing. Paul says here that an idol is nothing. There's none other called other God but one. Verse 4, 1 Corinthians 8, then verse 5, as though there be that called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, there be gods many and lords many. So there is no denial. So Paul has situated the idol and the same word, theos. He doesn't change it. Just like we have the word Elohim. 1 Corinthians 12, 2, he says they were carried away with dumb idols. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, flee from idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5, verse 21, the cup of devils, the Lord's table. So, which means that we can find identification in that. And the clarity, now again, I must mention, in what is called the Shema, what should be known and heard, is Romans chapter 6 and 4. So a clear fact of the Old Testament theology is that there is no denial of other gods. There is only a distinction in the revelation of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, Romans 6 and 4. From where you now say, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, which is called the great commandment. So, that's important. So, what does that expression mean? There is none. There are four things we can take from that. One, no God existed before him. That already shows that other Elohims are impostors, perversions. No other God being saves and reveals. No other God saves and reveals. Thirdly, no other God can change what God has done. Those are his claims. Fourthly, there is no other God like him who can bring things to pass the way he does. And he does it personally. One, there's none before him, and can even have after. No God, which means that they are impostors. And that's why we see that in the different cultural contexts, you see that there is a language that lets us know that idol worship, or whatever they worship, are perversions. Two, no other God saves or reveals. No other God changes what he has said and what he has done. And there's none that has his ability. So, we therefore must be able, Jeremiah chapter 4, I'm just going to give you a text and we'll look at that. Just number 4, verse 35 through to 39. There's none else beside him. out of heaven, he made you hear his voice. There's none else beside him. And 1 Kings 8:60, a later interpreter, 1 Kings 8 verse 60. So all people of the earth may know the Lord is God, okay, and there is none else. There is none else. So which means that the uniqueness of God is a major issue within the Old Testament text. His uniqueness. So, let's do a little bit of, I won't call it comparison, but looking at what he is referring to. In their world, and this is also very easily confirmable, and within the historical facts of worship, we have that oftentimes they have what they call a company of gods. It's different words are used for it. The Eluma Elish in the ancient world, you have where one now has leadership, sometimes you rotate it. And so, and you notice that it's the same thing within either the Yoruba, Hausa, or Igbo culture. You look at or different cultures in Nigeria or Africa, you always find that, just different, you know, expressions, and one is higher. I remember I was in a country in Africa, and then, the pastor told me this. He said, I just found out it's more assured now that Jesus is the best of all the gods. This was in 1998. And that really was in their belief system. Sometimes, if you look at a few things that some missionaries did, I thank God for their lives and I'm grateful. But then when you look at a few things they did, because of the speed by which they wanted to get things done, they had what you call syncretism. They had animist tendencies within some practices they left with the churches. So it was always like, okay, I know there is this one, there's this one, and there's also, you know, there's also Yahweh God, there's Jesus, you have Orimila, you have Obatala, they are there. And so some of the songs, you know, some of those things were interplayed. And even some of the thinking were left that way, the way they were. But the claims are not the same. The claims are not the same. The claim is a uniqueness, a stand alone, a stand out. So, very core is to see that the background of Old Testament writings has a lot of idol worship. It was an idol worship environment. So you understand the festivals, right? Right? Festivals, the almost overwhelming practice of festival, use of things, use of objects. Now, the argument has been, well, the Ikad or Ehad in Deuteronomy 6 and 4, Hail Israel, the Lord your God is one, is unique to Yahweh. No, it's not. There were other folks that made the same claims. Even we had Egyptian hymns that sang those kind of praises for certain gods. So that really was not the claim. Other gods made the same claim. So what we're looking at what is unique. So therefore, what is most dominant within the culture and the environment was what you can call the pantheon, a community of gods. Now don't make a mistake of what I said earlier. God is in community, not a community of gods. So within the context of all that, all the historical facts within Genesis to Malachi, we are the community of gods, one assigned to each one. But then we have one who reveals himself to Abraham as Shaddai, everything. And to Abraham, to Adam, and to Moses as the I am. This will be one of the things that befuddle the minds of the Jews, is everything. Everything. All sufficient, the Greek would call it, but the word Shaddai refers to a land. And let's go back to the word. By the time you say the land, and then because they talk in terms of land, and then it says every land. The whole earth. He has claims everywhere. He has claims not just in a country. He has claims everywhere. That's why when he said to Abraham, he said, the whole earth. No other person made that kind of claim. He said, the whole earth. He said, as far as your eyes can see. So it's his claim. Now, of course, this will suffer to interpretation. So when they go to Canaan in the name of God, it's because Canaan belongs to him. Now, of course, we have to interpret what happened there. Why did this happen in language? But the fact is that you have to accept, as a believer, that God owns the earth. It's the claim that he has made. And I don't know about you. I am a believer. What about you? I believe that. So that's important. So now, within their cultural context, so we have the fact that they had what you call the sons of God. The Bnei. Bnei Elohim. And it is with that writing, because it's argued that Job was the first right book of the Bible. I'm not into that argument. But the fact that when it calls sons of God are usually what you can call agent gods. Okay? Who bring celestial powers to earthly realms, who bring messages, and they operate in a council. And I think Paul relied on that in Ephesians 6 when he says, wrestle against flesh and blood, principalities against powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. And then Paul leaned on that, used that Bnei Elohim to look at the fact that it's not an absent fact today that there is still that celestial intervention in human affairs. So by acknowledging, of course, Paul was talking about human authority, really, Ephesians 6:12, but he relates them to spiritual wickedness, which means that the same way that the descriptions of the sons of God was done by the writer of Job, Paul was able to see that also in human action. So these sons of God, right, they do different things. And all that. They carry things out on behalf of gods. But the psalmist, I don't know whether I can go far into this, would say, you are sons, you are gods, sons of the Most High. Psalm 82. The difference here is that, in that instance, those ones that are called sons of God, even when they go out of check, they are corrected in Psalm 82. They are given things to do. Deuteronomy 32 verse 8. And all that. So the difference here between what they call sons of God in their world and sons of God related to God, when we say God, Yahweh here, is that they are never equated with him. There are people he can carry, he can correct, and he carry out his assignments. And don't mutate that with Jesus, the Son of God. So we have sons of God within the context. Sons of God is someone who carries out something on behalf of a deity and is an agent God. So where Jesus is called Son of God, right, in relationship to the promise of the Old Testament, is God who carries out his act by himself. So that's a bit technical. Now again, the idea of the use of the sky, the heavens, you know, in relationship to, you know, gods and deities was found in their world, heaven and earth. Okay? These are again cultural languages that Moses and the writers equally adopted. So, while God uses servants to carry out his will on earth, by the sacrifice of Jesus, he shows that he did not have to. He did it himself. We said earlier on, he holds the servants accountable. And one critical thing that is unique to God is that he is not besought first. Even though people seek him, he reveals himself. If you observe very well, he loves conversations and consultations. Moses wrote God in a conversational manner, again in his uniqueness. He will ask questions. He will seek people's opinions as though he doesn't have the idea. Again, unlike the world, and that's why the crazy concept of Satan fought with God and, you know, fell down, is extremely, extremely, extremely idolatry. It's what happens in that world. They have contests. You can hear that the highest god today is Shango. Tomorrow is Orunmila. Orunmila beat Shango. And all that. God didn't have that with his servants. He didn't have that with those that he called sons of God. He was in absolute control. Or whatever he has. So the concept of Satan having a battle with God is really too imaginative for unbelief. Again, like we said, the conversational manner that God had in the Old Testament is to show his uniqueness yet again. How unique he is. He elicits conversations. He wants you to talk. He wants to talk and wants to have a conversation with you. Whereas, as we'll see later on, that many, if not most, if not all, sorry, all of those gods or idols are sought by, what do you call it, by divination. And then they have found out their will and purpose. It is not the same with Yahweh. And that's why it goes in tandem with the fact that we go into all the world to preach the gospel. So therefore, seeing the conversational God, it also shows a core part of him is fellowship. And therefore, he doesn't send people to walk. He walks with people to walk. His service is not servitude. His service is always a covenant, a fellowship, a partnership. And well organized. So I put these two, can write it. Therefore, there are two things you see in God's revelation. Is conversational and it has protocol. Of course, order. Tohu wabohu was the first thing we saw. He brought in order. Genesis 1, 2 to 3. Now, again, I've mentioned that earlier. While gods of the immediate culture of the Jews was manifested, in the sense of you just saw him do something, God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, is revealed. They use images, objects, but he is revealed in his person. He doesn't use the moon, the sun, and the stars. If at all, they are symbolic. So he reveals himself. That's critical. That's why the synoptic is, whatever happened in the synoptic aligns with what is revealed in the Old Testament. He reveals himself. So, whereas the different idols will manifest themselves just for you to see or have access, and not for relationship and knowledge. God reveals for relationship and knowledge. So at the core of Old Testament theology is relationship. Relationship. I'm sure that's what the epistles teach, right? Relationship. So our soteriology must be found in the relationship. Eventually. Remember when he spoke about his image and likeness, it was about male and female, you know, as one. So it's a communal thinking is what our worship of God breeds. So whether you like it or not, everyone has what can be called a metaphysical idea of life. Things are not here, we can't see but are acting behind, behind the scenes. It's in our culture, it's in different cultures, even scientists explain it. I remember having to read Hidden Man of the Heart by E.W. King, and that got me curious. I wanted to go and read other stuff about, you know, what science eventually came to come to mind, that there's something, that there's an unseen action in man. They are still searching, they will never find, because it's not found within concept of logic or mere material discovery. So here is God. He reveals himself. Alright? And he can be known. He can be known as a person. So, let me say this. The concept of being hid and not known is actually a characteristic of other gods. But Yahweh wants to be known. Now, this may be a bit unsettling, but in the few findings we have done, in looking at the Old Testament books, it's not as much as doing a systematic study, but to just know. So, which means that we mustn't start from systematic study. We must start from knowing him. Then through systematic study, we will be assured of what we know. Eternal life is to know, and then our study is to grow in that knowledge. It cannot be taken one before the other. One before the other. Shall I say the cat before the horse? That's why you see, the Old Testament is not written in any particular academic format, you know, it's just to reveal God. And in the progressive way, definitely, he does it in every circumstance and every situation. So God gives us enough knowledge to know him, to believe him, to trust him, and to have a vital relationship with him. Like I said, the very use of Elohim for God was borrowed from their world. It's what is used for other gods. Which means that we are forced or compelled to think how the Jews thought about an Elohim. Like I earlier mentioned yesterday, that before what was written, God was known, it was what was known that was written. Which also implies that the written word will have to point us all the time to knowing God. Theology, therefore, should not be seen as a subject. It does study subjects, but it is a personal revelation of God, even though he uses academic means like we are doing today. So I wrote it here. There was God's word, which is the gospel, before the written pages. Now, of course, this does not in any way accept some thinking that let's forget the Bible can know God by ourselves. That's as stupid as it sounds. Because you got to know what I just said now by what was written. Yeah. So let's see a few other things that, you know, are different. I may just mention some, I will take some other things later. He's never described in, unlike gods of their time, in sexual activity, which is why he said a lot of that to them within the Exodus. In Numbers 25, you see where they had sex. You know, it was a demonstration of the perversion of sex is usually supposed to be a worship of a god. Because that's one of the things that was in idol worship. And Paul battled that also in Corinth. And which today, you know, today because we are now learned, we might not see that way, but that, I mean, sexual activity is actually supposed to be a form of a worship of a deity. And today it's not that way. It's seen in commercial advertisements, it's seen in different things, sexual perversions, transgender, and stuff like that. There are now modern methods of idol worship. Now, it's out of fashion to talk about an effigy. So now it's now belief system, ideas, theories, and sometimes it's again humanism. Like I said last year, or 2 years ago, we must find today's idols. And know that there's none like God, you know, sensual activities. And you don't also find him having a familiar relationship with other gods. Like, let me give you an instance. In Yoruba culture, they say, Olodumare is the father of, is he Orunmila or something? I've forgotten that. I even read it yesterday, but I just ignored it. Father of Olorun is this one, then you have all the stuff. No, that has no issue. That's why the Trinity is a community, okay, that is called God. You get it? It's God, right? It's not a higher, lesser of any format. Where we find Jesus as servant is taught as humility because he's in the very form of God. I tell people like this, the concept of Trinity is something like, is how God reveals it, so just believe it. He said, okay, let me see. So does that mean? No, it's a revelation. If I tell you that my name is Shegu, I'm from Ososa, and you say, Ososa, why? I'm wondering why. You know, I'm wondering why you're asking that question. So secondly, of course, it's not subordinate to anyone. I mentioned that. Okay, so that distinguishes him. Again, the use of names, you mentioned that is in their culture. Even till now, when you say Olu Shegun is Oluwa Shegun, that means they are relating to a higher being. And many of our names, all the chi that we have, I think even Eze, many of these names have a lot to do with the deity. Now, I didn't say God. In some instances, when you say, for example, look at, you know you are not Babatunde, you are Olatunde. Okay, that's money. When you have Yetunde, it's a belief system. That's why people do deliverance. Yetunde is someone's mother has come back, and Babatunde is the Baba has come back, and then we have, and you know, most of those things are interesting. They have a lot to do with superstition. Olashili. There are names like that. You know, and people say, I have to do deliverance, and that's why some ministers have majored on it. Some of you do not know the implication that it is actually reverence to a higher being. Superstition always refers to a metaphysical activity. Somebody is responsible for this. And even sometimes when people are born, even people who are born again, they name their kids after their experiences. There was one. I want to remember that name. Oh, that some interesting names. I don't want to mention your name. Let's just go and change your name. You know, there was one friend of mine. His name was Famuriwa. Ifa Muiriwa. Ifa has brought good things. So they changed it to Olumuriwa. So I said, who is Olu? He didn't know who it was. So you have names also, the use of names. Names are used as monikers, nicknames, to refer to events. But here is God. He says, I am. So his name distinguishes him. It's something I want us to sit down and look at more. But then, let's try. Is the Hebrew word Eyeh? E-H-Y-E-H. You notice that the Jews are very particular about this. You don't know the implication. It's because of the world where they were. So his name really is something that, that's why they, if you mention Jehovah in their presence, they can cut your head. He's your God that is Jehovah. You know? And what did the people do in Latin interpreters? They just took the Yahweh that they had no vowels and saw, because David said it's Adonai. They just took the O-A and I have Jehovah. So they are fighting. No. You can't do that and all that. They have to fight. He reveals himself in a verb. So in God's own case, it's not a moniker. It's not a nickname. Or like other gods. No, it's not. It's actually a revelation. Unlike other gods that have is so and so, lot of flies, lot of this, lot of that, is not lot of anything. It's lot of everything. It is the I am. The Shaddai Almighty. Everything. Now, if somebody is everything, it means you have no moniker, you have no nickname, he is everything. I like that song by Lara George. Everything God. I didn't say that's his name. They said, I'm no longer calling God again. I'm going to call everything. In the name of everything. When you now see everything, you'll be shocked. Now, it has to do with the description as touching other gods. That's why it's I am. It's to distinguish him in that world. Does it make any sense? But interestingly, the word I am, that word here, is used just once. It was only, look at how reverential it is. It was only used once. Now, this is the part I said we probably have to look at later. It was just used once in the entire Bible. It is the second word to be that is used more often. Just once. The other form is used about 50 times in the Old Testament. And let me mention this. My Hebrew, the reason is that the Jewish culture chose not to write that name. They chose to just say it. That's why I said that when they were translating, before they wrote the name, even the scripture, the filthy word, we are going to look at the Ifil system later, but whenever they write it, they go and have a bath. I tried to confirm that, but I think it's been accepted that that was the culture. Because his name reveals who he is. Of course, we're in the 20th century. Jehovah. It really means nothing to us. Maybe that's another idol, you know. So the first person form at the ayah is not in the causative form. No, it's not. It's something we are going to look at. Because that use reveals something. It's a uniqueness. So when it says, I am that I am, and I am that I am. See, that means I am. So what he now says to them is he will be. So the I am is left in a worshipful way. A key issue too, apart from his name, is his omnipresence. Now, he alone owns the uniqueness of omnipresence. I found out that some other idols or gods used an omnipresent fact about themselves. But the joker is that it is the collective sense. You know, where they work in a community. So they are, okay, like the corporate, like United Nations of Gods. The one in here. But it's only Yahweh that lays claim to be everywhere. That's why the message is for everyone. One other thing that stands out about him, of course, is only birth. Now, in Psalm 139, O Lord, thou hast searched me, verse 1, and known me. Thou hast known my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understands my thought from afar off. You know? Where shall I go from your presence? Verse 7. Look at it. It says, if I go to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the darkness of the sea, you are there. Even there, your hands will lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So he says, you are everywhere. You know. And so that omnipresence of Yahweh is also a distinguished feature. Of course, others will lay claim to it, but they lay claim to it as a community of persons. And also, this is very key, I wish I could teach this longer, is holiness. Holiness actually is language. Kadosh in the Hebrew, and he is holy by himself. It's not that I heard this from W. Kenyon first. That when God says, I am holy, he's not conforming to something. It is he that is holy. That's why to teach holiness as conduct is very silly. Holiness is God. Because there is none holy as our Lord. I say, no, we are holy. I will give you a knock in the middle of your head. That is the first days of hearing new creation realities. Yeah! Yeah! I remember at some point, one of my friends then, there was nothing we didn't call ourselves. God, we are new creation reality people. So one of my friends now sat down and said, guys, don't let us give to the new creation what God didn't give to it. So what then? We're just like God. He said, we're joint heirs. You know what that means? That means we have everything that Jesus has. And he says, if today, let's assume that God will die, I want to replace him on the throne. He said it at a meeting. He had first said it in, I bought it for a Bible study in 96. So he said it. I laughed. Because even as much as we're still younger then, I kind of felt, kuzo now, oh God. Revelation did to let me. I said, well, I said, what is my doubt? Mindful of him. And then I went to that he made us a little lower than himself. That why are we a little lower than God? It's because he is three, we are one. Very great insight. So really, when I hear people talk today, there's no new heresy. Seriously, I've heard a lot of nonsense. This was my friend. We used to teach together. It's not, So I just let it pass. So we didn't get to see. The next time he said in a meeting, I mixed this up. Okay, he said it in 96, I remember. So I now took him to, so then he said it again. I now called him. I said, Chief, we had a camp meeting. Then I said, Chief, if you say this thing again, it's me, that you know me. It's probably that I'm going to oppose you. He said, what do I mean? I said, don't say it. I said, me, I don't understand it. Most of the people coming for this camp meeting, I bought them. They don't understand it. And I said, finally, and all my friends, other friends were there. It was at night at Crane. I said, and all of you, which of you understand? I said, no. How can I say God? Yeah. So when it comes to being the heir of God, we are more qualified than Jesus. I said, what does that mean? Because we are a new creation. A carbon. Yeah, welcome. Anyway, so holiness is God. It's his definition. It's his uniqueness. That is why, in their culture, no deity was called Kadosh. None. They were pure and clean, which is not what holiness is. They were called pure, clean. But Kadosh was used only for God. God does not act holy or does holy. He is holy. It means he stands apart all by himself, as himself. Whatever he does is called holy because he is holy. And when Moses writes Genesis 2 verse 1 to 3, and he says he sanctified the day, and then he entered into his resting place. That brings our attention to what it is. So, when God now designates holy to someone, it's not because of behavior. It means you are apart, you are different. So when we say he is holy, we are making a distinction amongst others. He stands all by himself. Our that distinguishing quality of him is his exclusive possession of things, which is called his jealousy. Of course, in Quina, it's usually, what we say jealousy today means you want to ask what somebody has and you're envy. No. Jealousy is his possession, cannot be argued against. His jealousy is a love nature. Or it motivates his love. Can put both together. And that his claims on people, on things, is not for economic reasons. It's not even for worship. It's for relationship. And because of that, he protects, preserves, because of that value. Exodus 25, a jealous God. Exodus 34, 14. Deuteronomy 4, 5. Deuteronomy 5, 9. Deuteronomy 6, 15. Rather, it also presupposes his loyalty to what he owns, his faithfulness. God is not jealous of other gods, extremely wrong. He's jealous of what he owns, his own. And the worship of it, Psalm 78 and verse 58, they provoked him to anger with their high place and moved with jealousy with their graven image. That's why idolatry was a key issue. It means you are giving to someone, an impostor, what belongs to him. And because worship is relational, which means that the judgment against idolatry is meant to institute a relationship, or is meant to stop perversion. So jealousy is not the same way we say jealousy now. It's that's why he will call Israel his precious possession. Exodus 19. You shall be a peculiar, verse 5, treasure unto me. A peculiar treasure unto me. So that exclusive ownership, right, given to God, of course, his jealousy can also be used to describe the way he avenges justice, he vindicates. It also describes his zeal and passion. Interestingly, you must add this, it also describes his action against those who are faithless or those who do not believe. We're going to go into this a little bit more when we go into the name I Am. It is not envy. Mm-mm. It's jealousy. A passion for what belongs to you or what should belong to you. Or what is your own prized possession? Another distinguishing quality is that his plans come to pass. Not necessarily the interventions alone, but his plans. And this is where his sovereignty should be seen. In spite of opposition, his plans can be opposed, they can be disbelieved, they can be rejected, but his plans come to pass. That stands out about him. Isaiah 41. Hope you are learning something. And verse 4. Who hath wrought and done it? Calling the generations from the beginning, I the Lord the first, and with the last I am he. Verse 21 to 29 also talks about this sovereign plan of God. Isaiah 42 and verse 9. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Therefore, they spring forth, I tell you of them. Isaiah 43, verse 9 to 13. Read that earlier. Isaiah 45 verse 21. Read that earlier too. Isaiah 46 verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 46 verse 10. Isaiah 48 verse 3 to 7. I declare the former things from the beginning. Now, people can oppose it, but they cannot change it. His plans will come to pass. That's why he stated to Israel, as I live, saith the Lord, Numbers 14:21, the whole earth shall be filled with my glory, as the waters cover the sea. Also, is unchangeable. It doesn't change. And of course, we have explored the word God repented very well, what it meant. He can change his method based on man, okay? He can find a way around bringing his plans to pass, but he doesn't change. Numbers 23:19, 1 Samuel 15:29, he said, the Lord has sworn I will not repent. Psalm 110:4. Of course, the other passages about, or texts where you find where he is said to have changed, to have repented. We've explained all of that. The Genesis account, Genesis 6 verse 6 to 7, Genesis 22 verse 2, all of that, we've done that study before. Exodus 33 verse 3, where there's an intercession. Oftentimes what you see is God uses a man to carry out his plan. You find an intercession, somebody coming in to avert danger and evil. It's still God's unchanging nature of partnering with man. He can be accommodating, yeah, but he doesn't change. It's very key that it's relational. And this is why we have, whenever I find the word God is changing here, it's always a case of somebody interceding, coming into, and it's God who brings up that intercession. Which means he's, rather than changing his person, he's changing the situation at hand. We must understand, you know, how much of difficulty God had relating with a very dark world. It's still dark, but when I say that, I know you know what I mean. So it's relational, it doesn't change. But in his relational nature, he uses man in man's different changing views or changing positions. And that's why we have the intercessors, the case of Abraham, the case of Moses, and all of that. You know, he's also a redeemer. He redeems. Now, I must postpone this to another time. I want us to explore that word redeem more than now, because in the next session I'm going to look at something key. Well, we'll just run through a few narratives. He redeems. Two words presuppose the redeem. One of them, again, is a relative who goes, you know, to restore somebody back to what he was before. Most oftentimes, the next of kin, the Gaal, G-A-A-L. The second word is more transactional, to pay for or to free someone from a burden. So one is restorative, one is basically to pay. But in the New Testament application, both of them are run side by side. So in understanding redemption, we must read the restorative and the transactional together. Now let me add this. Nowhere in the Old Testament were individuals or nations redeemed from their sins. God as a redeemer was to restore people back to what they were. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we find redemption from sins. But like I said yesterday evening, when you look at the fact that it's in the gift of the Spirit, so it means it brings the concept of redemption from sins within the work of the Spirit. And that's why I said yesterday about Afiemi, Afesis, whether it's a deliverance from or of sins, is something we're going to also knock on and explore. Are you with me? Yeah. So, what is common? We have said what is different. What is common? What is common is, for example, the show of signs and wonders is not common to Yahweh. That is doing something in the human realm that is supernatural, spectacular. No. That was very clear, for example, in the Exodus. The magicians, and on different occasions you discover that it's when the magicians, just like in Pharaoh's case in Genesis, we couldn't interpret something that Joseph was called. So that means that supernatural activity was known to them, also in Daniel's time. So it wasn't new. In fact, there's an argument when Pharaoh said that, in this man, is the spirit of God. Actually, the spirit of the Elohim. Gods. You know. Very interesting. So that's one. So all words have God manifested in wonders and signs, and because the New Testament now talks about demons and then miracles, as we see. The first in all the plagues of Egypt, 7 were matched by the magicians of Egypt. That shows you that the miraculous is not exclusive. And of course, when you look at provision to provision, protection, you know, and protection oftentimes is done as a reward, but protection from the side of Yahweh is because of his possession of them, not as a reward. So protection and preservation was done because he's jealous, because he owns, because he's God. And provision, because, interestingly, what did I say now? Egypt was wealthy, not exactly the wealthiest, before Joseph came, and we found in their worship, the worship of idols as well. So that shows you that provision is not exclusive to Yahweh. Yeah, this is very key. And unlike many gods that we find, they are either national, clan, tribal gods. The claim of Yahweh is that he made the heavens and the earth and is the God of the whole world. So, but we must first realize that in revealing himself to Abraham, Abraham foresaw him as personal, then for his children's children, then for all the earth. So it emerges from that point. But by Melchizedek's confession in Genesis 14, he is the possessor of heaven and the earth. Okay, let's mention a few. Many cultures equally accept or they acknowledge that there's a deity within the idol worship who created the heavens and the earth. But the unique thing about Yahweh is not just that claim, it's also the only one who has the ability to bring order to it. So order is very unique to Yahweh. All the gods say they created the heavens and the earth. Olorun is in Yoruba culture. Oluorun, for example, not necessarily mean they're referring to. Don't forget, if a god is after him, that means it's an impostor. An impostor will always act like one that is not. Then we have warriors. Most idols or gods are warriors. Either they fight or gave permission to fight. So Israel did see that in Yahweh. He fought. He fought on their behalf. He's called a man of war. He's found to hate them against the enemy. And of course, there's this recognition also as of God as kings. And then that was something said about God as well. Now, you can just put this in a proposition that in the Old Testament, the wars that were accrued to Yahweh were for order, justice, and peace. Order, justice, and peace. And in their own world, there was nothing evil like that. If a war was fought and it was won on basis of order, justice, and peace, it was called righteous. You know. But now, thousands of years after, you go to the Court of Criminal Justice in The Hague. May I mention this, that Jesus is also a warrior. The book of Revelation presents him that way. He's called a conqueror. All those words are war words. One who brings deliverance, one who defeats the enemy. That is a warrior God in itself. We need to look at the stories of the Old Testament to know how Jesus is equally The King of Kings is a warrior. Lord of Lords is a warrior. When you call him, for example, he made a show of them openly spoiled. It's a warrior term. And notice that Israel was always a victor. When God fought with them, they always lost. When they didn't have his presence, all that comes to play in the, how we're going to describe salvation today. Like we said, he is relational. It makes him stand out. But the difference here is that God also try, you know, to find a common ground with others. But God, the core thing about God is relationship. And look at how Paul painted Acts 17. We need to go back there again. I know we can't do it today. I'm sure by the time we come back to this subject, we're going back to Acts 17 again. How he treats God as a relational person. Because when you look at the Epicureans and the Stoics and how Paul said they were both confused, and God is not far from every one of us. So look at the metaphors used for him. He's seen as father. He's seen as a husband. Relational, father, right? Husband, which is a formal union. Of course, when you say father, that is, you know, basically a de facto thing. Someone gave birth to your father, they gave birth to his father, so they have something that is legalized, husband, which is relational. You have to be in a contract to be someone's wife and husband. Then you have him as a king, or where he has a government, which means that he rules, controls. And then, in many instances, he's called a teacher, he's called a shepherd, and all of that. So all those metaphors are used to describe him are functional. I must mention this, that the Israel never knew God on emotional terms. They are not emotional relationships. They are functional, not psychological. Now, the concept of love, which is also accrued to God, is something that gods also require. But it's not an emotional thing. Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, thou shalt love the Lord your God. Ahab, or the word Ahib, has to do with trust. And it's based on God's love or God's trust, both ways. Lamentation 3:22, his steadfast love, his mercies. Jeremiah 31:3, I've loved an everlasting love. Hosea 11:1-11. So this relationship is not emotional. It's not about tears and crying, even though emotions can express it. It's functional. It's a relationship based on partnership and covenant. We are his treasured possession. The word segula in the Hebrew, and that is why that relationship exists. So it's a partnership, not an emotional attachment. It's functional. I must mention that unlike other gods, it's not motivated by fear. The fear or the awe that is given to Yahweh is because of his love and his trustworthiness. I must mention that the concept of son is an adoption theology. Euthasia. Israel is my son and my firstborn. Exodus 4 verse 22. Now the reality has come to us in the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts. Therefore the adoption has taken place finally. It's proposed. In the Exodus, it has taken place in new creation. In the wholeness of all of us, we are in his image. Okay? Now, by the new birth, or let's say the new creation. Again, when Israel is called his children, again it's a preposition. Okay? What he desires in worship, it's not fulfilled till Jesus, till the new birth. In sense as a nation, but we have his sons, his children in the Old Testament, as those who are by faith believing and obedience, accepted his promise. Of course, in the promissory status, they have the right to be called sons of God, John 1:12, which becomes a reality in the resurrection when the Spirit is given. So we have God in his partnership with us, but notice something in that partnership. He supplies what it takes for us to keep that partnership. Like we said earlier, it's everything. To Abraham, he relates in a covenant, berith, a partnership. So his relationships are very functional. It's not servitude, even there's servanthood involved. It's not servitude, it's servanthood. Partnership. And very strangely, unlike in their culture, gods had only covenant with gods, or at worst, kings. God, Yahweh, has a covenant with people. Very rare. And he calls them his prophets. Psalm 105 says, touch not my anointed, do my prophets no harm, referring to a family. So his relationships are not psychological, they're not emotional. They are functional. Functional relationships that have to do with a partnership to carry out his will and purpose in the earth. Now let's go to one of the last key things, communication. We said earlier that he's conversational. And from the Torah to the prophets and the law, it shows that he regularly has interactions. I must mention that he doesn't act by deeds without speaking. He primarily speaks, then he acts. Or like the deities that will say, oh, maybe this has done this. He acts by speaking. And I must mention, he's highly and heavily persuasive. His worship is not driven by need and fear. It's driven on the template of love. If you look at these interactions with the children of Israel, the 40 years, the rebellion, and you see a persuasive God all through. So if you ask me, what is at the core of Old Testament theology? It's relationship and a partnership. The fear of the Lord, Psalmist says, is the beginning of wisdom, which means that the fear of God is meant to give us access into his wisdom. So it is not his need. It is not, you know, based on a need or based on, you know, a cringy fear. It is based on the awe of his wisdom and insight. Now let me mention this. Now, in their world, the gods always required obedience, and they had rituals. Rituals were done generally. But it's a fact that they didn't exactly expect anyone to obey their commands. So the place of the rituals and ceremonies where they made oblations and ritual sacrifices. But in Yahweh, the concept of sacrifice is very different. In the sacrifices, and this is why the prophet said that he's not looking for sacrifices, rather for mercy. In the sacrifices, we find them in teaching, in contrast with what he needs, is not what the sacrifices were done for, is what humanity needs. And he does that in Jesus by being the sacrifice. Abraham saw that very early. The Lord will provide himself a lamb. Jesus did that. So all the rituals and sacrifices was to teach them what humanity needs. In obeying God, we present our union, a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1, holy and accepted. So God's requirement, as it were, in conduct, is for humanity. It is not a service to him eventually, yeah, but it's for humanity. So, all through, the sacrifices were meant to train you in service to others. And so, the death of Jesus, which is the fulfillment of such sacrifices, becomes the inauguration or the starting point of a new creation built on sacrifice. He entered into his glory in sacrifice. So our behavior is to reflect him. Our obeying him is to reflect him. We are doing what he does, not what he needs. So Jesus fulfilled that in the synoptic. So, all, I remember E.W. Kenyon said this as well, that when he reads the Ten Commandments, he reads the revelation of God's holiness. So we are only reflecting God's holiness. And that is why the cause of redemption is that you can fall short and you are still sanctified, justified, even though you fell short, because he's holy, you know. So the holiness of God is a gift to us, and so our behavior reflects it. It is not a means of justification at all. So he trains us in his holiness, not for us to become holy. Hope that's clear. So one thing we have to accept, I'm running very quickly, is that the world of the writings of the Old Testament, we can see, I'll just leave this one still the next time and jump to the other subject. We can see, I'll go to the New Testament, but we'll probably look at this later. We can see that it wasn't about him. It was about the people. His love, commandments were restorative, redemptive in nature, relational, and so on and so forth. Let me just jump to the end and mark a few things out. So New Testament redemption is not from a national issue or like the Old Testament, the stories there. We're redeemed from sin. Two, the presence of God is the theology of the Old Testament, Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. Eventually you see it in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Relationships are the core of it and are the core of what Jesus came to do. Go to my Father and your Father. Relationships are the core. And God also is unique, holy, stands by himself, same as the Spirit of God that we now have in redemption. And this is very clear. God is a foster of community, human interaction. He made man that way. And so, we must learn to serve him in those same terms. I'll see you.